You're worthy of more than what we can give you, God. You're beyond our comprehension. And Lord Jesus, we invite the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to invade our hearts. And God, as I come before you as a frail, weak human vessel, that somehow you would take your words, your holy words from your book that you've given us, from your Bible, Lord God, and that you would speak somehow through me, and do not allow me to distort in any way your words today. Father, I pray that you bless the hearers this morning, God, that you'd open up our ears to what your word says to us. And we come to it not as just letters on the page, but as it is the very word of God. Oh, Holy Spirit, we love you. We cherish your presence. And Lord, we're in awe of your greatness and your power. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning, and I want to invite the children to be dismissed to junior church. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. And we've been going through our sermon series, Trusting the Sovereign God Through Trying Times. You all have a great time learning the Word of God. I think we're all enthusiastic about God's Word today. What a great thing to... I hope that we have many more times where we can somehow raise the roof in this building and praise to God with everything that we have, with all of our being, because he is certainly worthy of our praise. Today I want to talk to you about a man who went from fine dining to eating grass. Fine dining to eating grass. When we think of fine dining, some of us might think of a steak. Some of us might think of pizza. But I would rather think of prime rib and a good drink and good vegetables on the side and all the desserts you can think, German chocolate cake and all those kinds of things. Here was a man. Now you're all getting excited. German chocolate cake. I should change the title of my sermon to German chocolate cake. Fine dining to eating grass, from German chocolate cake to moo. And as we come into this passage, we're going to see a man, and C.S. Lewis puts it this way in the book Mere Christianity. He says this: there's one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault for which we are unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And C.S. Lewis was referring to the sin of pride. Now, my wife knows that I'm probably the best husband that she could possibly have. Much better spouse than she could ever be. And this church... I don't know what you would do without me as a preacher, as a pastor. The best pastor since sliced bread. Now, what are you all thinking right now? I mean, some of you are reaching for, and Tanya can tell you otherwise, are reaching for hymn books to chuck it up at me. You know, we dislike pride in others, but yet we have it in ourselves, right? So I just did that. God, forgive me and erase all those things, because... I am the chief of sinners, and there's preachers that are way better than I am, and Tanya is a much better spouse than I could ever dream of being. That is the truth. But pride gets us. You know, as we look at this vice that Lewis is referring to, this pride, in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story of a poor beggar who surrendered his whole life to God. He was eating scraps off the table. He had boils and sores, and he died and went to heaven. And then in contrast, there was a man that was rich, who had it all and was eating fine meals and was enjoying his life of ease, but ended up in hell. And Jesus tells this whole story to illustrate that pride is the root of all sin. When Satan was in the garden and tempting mankind to fall into sin, he was making it all about me, about I. Surely you will not die. And then he twisted the word of God and perverted God's word. And so we are most vulnerable to pride. If you're trusting in yourself or worldly things, this pride will keep you out of heaven. If you're a believer and fail to recognize your problem with pride, it will keep you from growing spiritually and hinder your relationship with the Lord and others. Pride will eventually make you make one miserable and bring ruin to your life as well as the lives of others. And pride comes in many forms. Pride also comes in the form of woe is me and a pity party and I'm no good and I'm a pile of junk. That's a form of pride, because who are we to say who we are and who God made us to be in His image? Another form of pride is I can do this on my own, or I can do what I want to do and we'll deal with the consequences of it later. Pride kills. And so we need to come into this passage this morning. And as we come into chapter 4, I want to explain some things. Now, you notice in your Bibles, there's headings to your chapters. And there's verse numbers. Those are not the inspired word of God. I hate to break it to you. Now, we broke chapter 4, but really the first three verses go with chapter 3. Because that was a total different Nebuchadnezzar, as I'm going to point out to you in a moment. Because during Daniel's time of ministry, there's multiple kings that were serving. So you have in Daniel 1 through 3 dealing with Nebuchadnezzar 2. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 4. We're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar 3. And I'll explain all that in a moment. But remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, he acknowledges God after the fiery furnace, right? In verse 1, he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on earth, peace be multiplied to you, has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now as we read, this is going to be a lengthy read that I'm going to read, but this is the Nebuchadnezzar 3, and see if you can tell the difference between him and Nebuchadnezzar 2 based on what we already learned in chapter 1 and 3, 1 through 3. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid, and as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they would make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. I emphasize that for a reason. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. Now, if it was Nebuchadnezzar 2, do you think he would have called in the magicians and told them the dream? What did Nebuchadnezzar 2 do? He's like, I don't want you guys fooling me. I'm not telling you the dream. You tell me what the dream is. So this clearly is a different king. And we're going to look at historical records as well as outside of the Bible to bring that together. Because you know what? For many years, people have attacked this passage and said, this doesn't fit in history. Well, it's because people misunderstood. The book of Daniel is not just a chronology timeline or a history book that talks about every king that there was. It is a snapshot of God's dealings with certain kings of Babylon. So does that make sense to everybody? So the book of Daniel is not just a timeline from this president to this president to this president. It's like they skip a few in between, because the purpose of the book is to show that God is sovereign over the universe. And so he highlights certain instances with certain kings as he goes through. So with that, we'll bring that up in a little bit. So at last Daniel came in, verse 8. Before me, he was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God. in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, why didn't he go to Daniel first? He knew from his predecessors and his forefathers that Daniel was a man that was different than the rest of those that were astrologers and magicians that practiced witchcraft. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves in it has food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all the flesh fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I laid them bed, behold, a watcher, or that's another word for angel, a holy one came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beast... Now, can you see some of the people protesting? Some of those that are tree huggers right now. He said, chop it down, lop off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter the fruit everywhere. It says, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the ground, in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with his beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods or years of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the angels or watchers. The decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make it known to me the interpretation, but you are able for the spirit of the holy gods in you. Now there's another evidence this is a different king in a different time period. Remember, the former magicians would try to bluff their way through stuff. This group says, we can't interpret it. Even when they heard the dream, so a different generation of people. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dreams or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemy. So you can see Daniel's heart here. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that it top reached heaven and is visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, and that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you till we know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Pay close attention to that phrase. Your kingdom will be confirmed from the time that you know heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, I know that was a long reading this morning, but we needed to see that. So now let's talk about this pride thing. Here was a king, and just to give you a little bit of the background of this king, old capital of Babylon, had a palace, but he built his own palace in the southern part of Babylon, which they later called that city Babylon. And he left his son to rule in the old capital. So that's important for historical documents later. So here's this king. His son's in charge in the old capital. He builds his own new capital for himself. And the chapter begins by saying, "Here I was," in verse 4, "in ease in my house." And I can picture some of you reclining in your chairs with drool coming down your face and popcorn, watching TV, completely comfortable and happy as you possibly could be. Tanya can definitely see me in my easy chair. He says, "I was living a life of ease." And that word ease in the Hebrew means safe, secure. This was a period of time where this king had no enemies. He had nobody coming against him. He had nobody protesting because he was so powerful and so great that nobody dared to do that. And then he said, "I was prospering." And that word prospering means a man that's flourishing in favorable circumstances. So when are we most vulnerable for pride to kick up its ugly head in our lives? It's when we're at ease. It's when we live in comfort. And as Americans, we might think we have trials, but we don't know until we go to a third world country what trials really are. We think we might have it difficult because of inflation, but I don't know, most of us in here probably still go and buy all the food that you want to eat. I don't see anyone that's lacking in food here this morning, including myself. We don't know what it's like to live in difficulty, although we face difficulties, and I'm not downplaying the difficulties that we face. And this is why it is so easy for us to be prideful and arrogant. When we prosper, when we're in favorable circumstances, you know, we say things like what I began the sermon with, "Well, you know, I don't know what this church would ever do without me." We think that in our mind. None of us would ever come out and say such things, you know. "I was the best at putting my makeup on this." Oh, wrong person. That would be Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez. That would be bragging on the internet about that. But you can research that later. While she's flying first class, claiming to be for the poor. So what about our life of ease? And, you know, folks, I want to point this out, and I want to encourage us as we look into this. This king at this time was overseeing the greatest empire in the known world at that time. He was at peace. He had thousands of foreign captives, including mainly the Jews, who were his servants or slaves. There's free labor at his disposal everywhere he turned. He built a totally new palace in the place called Tima, which was later called Babylon. It became the new Babylon. His son was about to co-lead the kingdom in the old capital, and he would retire of a life of ease. I was like, "I can just enjoy having all this power, being king. My son can take care of the big problems, and I can just be at rest." He was not a very religious man either, although he mentions the gods here. That was the language of the time. He refused to worship Yahweh, the king of the Jews, and there was a god called Marduk of the Babylonians. He didn't worship, but he did claim the gods of the Babylonians as his gods, much like our culture today, right? People claim someone as their god, but they don't worship that god because it's what's culturally right or acceptable. If I'm an American, most Americans are Christians, right? And that's the stereotype around the world, and we know that that's not true. You know, Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20, I'm not going to read that, but God warned the children of Israel. He said, "When you get in the land and you build houses and you prosper, make sure," and I'm just going to read the one verse, that "if you forget the Lord your God and go after the gods," he says, "you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers. and if you forget the Lord. So he warned them about forgetting about God. We have a little disturbance back there. Is that what everybody's laughing about? Or okay. Oh, somebody broke out of jail. Well, that happens all the time. But let's think about this living a life of ease and prospering. That's when we're most vulnerable. Now, I want to talk to you about this pride thing. We're a lot of times like this glass. I'm freaking awesome. Man, I'm looking. This is just for Steve because it's one of these nerdy humor things, but it's really my humor as well. But anyways, Tanya will tell you, check out this rim size. This glass is half full of himself. Well, you love the pun of that, Steve. How about this one? You're selfish, arrogant, and manipulative, but I've only been dating for 1 hour, so I could be wrong. You know, we could easily detect in one another pride. It doesn't take that long of being in somebody's presence if all they do is talk about themselves. But King Nebuchadnezzar was this man. So knowing when we're most vulnerable to pride, it's when we're living a life of ease, when we're prospering and flourishing. And so let's talk about the timeline of the king so we can understand. So we have Nebuchadnezzar I, who was on the scene before the Israelites were taken into captivity in this passage. Then he had a son, Nebuchadnezzar II, which Daniel 1-3 is all about. The fiery furnace and all of that with Daniel coming in charge. And then as you look through Babylonian history, you have a guy by the name of his sons. He had three sons, Merodach, Nergal-Glassar. I'm not even going to try to say their names. Labashi-Marduk. And they reigned from those time periods. And then we come to Nebuchadnezzar 3 in chapter 4, what we're talking about today, who was a non-descendant who overthrew Labashi-Marduk. So Nebuchadnezzar 1 and 2, their lineage was broken, basically. However, when somebody would come in charge, they took the name Nebuchadnezzar to maintain political popularity. So he was called Neb 3. I don't like to write out the whole name. But you will look in the history books, and his name was Nabonidus, who reigned from 555 to 539. And he had a son by the name of Belshazzar that we're going to find out in chapter 5, who was a co-king of the old capital. So we know he's a different Nebuchadnezzar for the reasons that we pointed out early, but also Babylonian historical documents. In chapter 5 was about Belshazzar was the son of this king Nabonidus and was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar II. So even Babylonian records say this. Daniel 5 shows Belshazzar as king when Darius the Persian invaded, but the historical documents say Nebuchadnezzar III was king. How do we reconcile that? They were both co-kings at that time. He was basically in a retirement palace, but he was still the old king. He was still in rulership of that thing, of Babylonian. This is explained by the fact that Neb built his own palace and he put his son in charge. The Babylonian chronicles also record a strange event which coincides with our biblical account today. In the Babylonian records, it says that Nabonidus was not heard from for 7 years. So that's recorded in their history. So for a while, people thought the Bible's inaccurate, right? Well, historical records could be inaccurate, but when they are accurate, they almost always. The Bible is true over and over and over again. And that's the power of this timeline. Now that some of you I have just bored to death here this morning, but you know that this is a different Nabonidus, and you also know that it's recorded in history that he disappeared from the scene for 7 years. Why? They didn't record why. The Bible records why. Because he lifted himself up in pride, and God struck him with what's called, I forget the name of it, bovine something. It's a mental illness in which a person believes that they're a cow, and they go out and eat grass. Okay? Now, if that happens to any of you, seek help immediately, right? So this is what we need to do. Number two, we have to pay attention to God's warning about his pride. And so notice how God gave this dream to Nebi, and he was alarmed by it. He was terrified, and when it says he was afraid in the biblical text, that word afraid means to creep along, to go with a quiet gait or timidity. So from that time, here's this prideful, arrogant king. He started to walk a little softer right from that moment because he was alarmed by this dream. And he says he was dismayed. And then notice in verse 4, he says, "As I lay in my bed, fancies and visions troubled me." So fancies are definitely mental concepts or an image, a mental picture. So he had a wild imagination. And God intervened in his imagination and also in his vision. Two different things. And sometimes we sit, everybody sit there and daydream. How would you like your daydreams interrupted by God with a dream like this? So God warns us from his word about pride. He warns us through our daily intervention in our experiences. Like, you know, when we're walking along pridefully and then we trip and fall over something, right? Not that Bruce was prideful when he walked and tripped over something when he shared in his testimony. Just want to clarify that. I don't know what Bruce was. I mean, he was sad that they lost, right? If they won, I would wonder, right? And then all of a sudden you trip and fall, and then you realize, I might be a little bit too arrogant. Or when there's ice on the highway, and I drive really, really super fast, like most people do still on Highway 64, and then they spin off the road, and then there's all these cars in the ditch. Now that takes me back to a time when several years ago, when I was first here and was a lot younger and a lot dumber. I'm still dumb, but a lot dumber. Miss Kathy Anastasia was riding in the car with me, and it was pouring rain on Highway 64, and I was still going the speed limit. And there was claw marks in my vehicle because of that. And she's never ridden with me since. Can't blame her for that. You know, we do these things in our arrogance and our pride and our immaturity and whatever else that we deal with in our lives. And then we end up being warned by God. And so God intervened with him. So here's the next thing. So not only we need to pay attention to God's warning, but we have to respond when he confronts. So first of all, the way to respond to God is not exactly what Nebi did, right? He was afraid, he was freaked out, but then Daniel tells him the interpretation of what we just read, and then Daniel says to practice righteousness in verse 27. But he says, until you, in verse 25, acknowledge that the Most High rules, this is going to continue to happen. So when God confronts our pride, the very foundational thing that we need to do is admit again that God rules. Is admit that I can't do this on my own. I can't make it on my own. And it's to acknowledge that God is the source of everything that I have and everything that I am. Because the moment I start to think, well, you know, I can preach because I have the ability to preach. So God somehow supernaturally took a scared little skinny small, if you can imagine that, boy that would be afraid to get up in piano recitals and different things like that. And now I can speak boldly, but that's God, not me. Because inwardly I would be shaken like a leaf. Everything that we have and we are comes from God. How is that going to change how we interact with others around us if everything we have and are comes from God? And then he tells them to break off sin by practicing righteousness, and then break off iniquities. And that's a significant thing, because he covers both sides of sin. That word sin means, the root word means miss the way. So he says, when you miss the way or you don't get it right in life, turn to God's word and his righteousness, and then you will learn to get it right. And then he says, break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. And what iniquities are is basically perversity. It means what's bent or twisted. So how do we untwist the sin of pride in our lives? It is by showing mercy to the oppressed. So he gives the answer. So if you miss the mark, that's what sin, and even the New Testament word for sin, amartia, which means to miss the mark, turn to God's righteousness. When we pervert what God has made as good, and we talked about any sin that we commit is a twisting of what God made as good. You think about maybe the sin of getting drunk. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking wine, but it talks about getting drunk, right? So drinking is not wrong in and of itself, but the way I twist that is drinking way too much and getting plastered, right? So that's the twisting or perversion. And to undo that is to focus on showing mercy to the oppressed. In other words, it's taking the focus off of me, putting it on others. It's taking the focus off of medicating myself with whatever it might be, with alcohol or marijuana or drugs or relationships. It takes the focus off of me self-medicating, and it puts it on others. Do you see that? Do you see the power of responding when God confronts in pride? And Daniel calls him out on that, but the king still refuses to do that. So how does pride keep a person from responding to God? And I've been there and done that. There's been many times, and I think if we all admit it, we refuse to respond to God. And that is the I in sin and the I in pride. It's I. How does pride keep a person from responding to God? Look in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So about a year, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon that he had just built. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" He was singing majesty, but he was singing about himself, not about Jesus. When I start to love my things more than I love God, that will keep me from responding to God. So basically, we're dismantling the ins and outs of pride here. When I take credit for and rely on my own words, I built this kingdom, I did this palace all by myself. And when I assume my blessing is a result of my own power, and you know, that leads us to look down on others that may not be blessed at the moment, right? So because we just assume that we're blessed because we worked harder than other people. Or we assume we're blessed because we come from a status or a family that is able to have a high education. But our blessing does not come from us. Nebi forgot that his kingship, his palace, his riches, his fine dining, his steak dinners were not a result of his own doing, but God who sets up kings and rulers. 1 John 2 says, "Don't love the world or the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." So it's when I attempt to steal the glory and the majesty from God. we all do it in different ways every single day. But if we're going to dismantle pride, we have to come back to that statement that's mentioned in verse 25. And again, it's mentioned in verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Well, guess what? There we have King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened, it says in the biblical text, and it's even written or referred to in Babylonian historical documents. Why did he disappear for 7 years? That's what God said was going to happen, and it happened. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Oops. I lost my last slide. The gracious power of God is number 5 that humbles those who walk in pride. I don't know where that slide went or what happened to it, but just ignore this. I'm going to put this up there for now. I want you to see the grace in this. You should say, God struck him with insanity so that it says in the text in verse 33 that he was driven out from among men. He ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. How would you like to go on a date with somebody like that? But do you see the mercy in this? Because how else would have Nebi ever acknowledged that God is God? When we think about the damage that pride causes in our life and the lives of others around us, I think I almost would rather eat grass than experience those kind of consequences, than hurt my wife, than hurt my church family, than hurt my brothers and sisters around me. See, God humbles a person until that person knows that God rules and He's the source of everything. And He humbles that person, look in verse 34, until they worship God. Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him with who lives forever. See, with the gracious hand of God comes in our life. And I want to ask you and encourage you as long with me to pray for the gracious hand to come. And it might hurt for a little while. It might not be fun being a grass eater instead of a steak eater for a while, but it's worth it in the end, let me tell you, as we read the end of this text. Because God loves us so much, He is not going to allow us to continue with the self-destructive pattern of self-worship. Because it's only when we acknowledge Him and worship Him will our life get going in the right direction. Do you see that, Nebi? He said, I bless the Most High. And here's the thing about false humility of like self-deprecation and putting yourself down. Nebi was on the ground looking at the grass for a period of time while God was working with him. But the time came, brothers and sisters, when he lifted his eyes up to heaven. And he began to worship God and honor and exalt Him. And it changed his whole life. Will you pray for that? For your life? Will you pray for that for my life? God humbles a person until they acknowledge that God is going to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants. Did you notice in verse 35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does nothing, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the habits of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can overrule God. But here's the tricky part of the sovereignty of God. How many have encountered bad things in your life? You've encountered grief through losing loved ones, or an injury, or you deal with a physical ailment, or you deal with pain. Anybody in here feel any of those things? Okay, I thought I was the only one in here. Tanya has. She married me. I just thought I'd throw that in here. This is how we use the sovereign God in a wrong way sometimes. We have a bad experience in our life, and all we talk about is the sovereignty of God, and all the while we lash out in others in bitterness and anger. But when it comes to the trial or whatever hurt that we faced in our lives, oh, God's sovereign and He allowed that, and sometimes we even make jokes about that happening in our lives. The sovereignty of God, He rules, but don't use that to hide behind, because you know He's the kind of God that helps us through that trial or that pain. He's the kind of God that humbles us to the point where we admit that because of this illness or because of this thing that's come upon me in my life, I need the help of others. And I hurt so badly on the inside. And I need the love of others. That is real humility in recognizing the sovereignty of God. Because He rules everything that happens. And when we submit to His school of humility, we go through this process that Neb 3 had to go through, in detoxing from looking in the mirror, to looking down in the grass, to looking up to heaven. 7-year process for him. The lifetime process for most of us. But God's sovereign. Luke 18:14, Jesus says, in referring to the man who comes and prays and beats himself and says, "Woe is me, a sinner." He says, "I tell you, this man went to the house, down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Notice in verse 36 what happened when he submitted to God's school of humility. And I'll tell you, I don't want to submit to that school. I don't want to go to that school. I don't desire for you to go to that school. But the end results are really good. He says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Did you catch that? Those that are humble, God exalts. And here's the thing. It's not so that we can steal the glory again. It's not so we can stalk and take the credit again. It's so that we can acknowledge the hand of God in my life. No, those 7 years, the Babylonians didn't really talk about it. It was kind of like an embarrassment for them that he went insane. They didn't talk about it. They didn't write about it. You know, he was gone for 7 years. But then at the end of those 7 years, when God restored him, it says they sought him again. They pretty much just ignored him and probably followed the rule of his son until this time. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." Remember that phrase? "Until you know that the Most High rules. For all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Here's the signs of true humility today. Is when we say, "God, Everything that you have allowed to happen in my life is right. All your works is right. This is a person that's been humbled by God, comes to this conclusion, comes to this place in their life. And then they not only say, all your works are right, anything that's happened in my life and your humbling school that you brought me through is right. Your ways are just. We talk a lot about justice and what's fair today. God, all of your ways are fair. I don't know about you, but I've had a lot of fits before God. That's not fair, God. Why did you allow this in my life but not someone else's life? But if I believe he's a just God and I'm humbled before the truth of that, and then I last of all acknowledge those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. You know, I this seems pretty difficult and harsh, right? You might think, man, that's so extreme. But Nebi was so full of pride that his only hope was eating grass. His only hope was thinking he was a cow for a while. And I think that we all would do well if we think in those terms, not literally, of course. I don't hear anybody mooing going out the door today. Well, I know some of you will. I was already planning on it. Jonathan's got the smug look on his face. He's about to send a text to David or somebody about it. I know what goes on back there. You know that. But do you see the beauty of the grace of God? God, when I look at my pride, I'm horrified. I don't know about you. When I look at the things that I think that I am or I think I can do, I'm horrified. And I can't stop it sometimes. But thanks be to God. There's Jesus Christ who died in my place for my sins and has given me the power, and he allows me to go through a school of humility, and he works humility within me, the power of God at work on display in his saints. Will you say today, welcome, I welcome you, God, to invade my life and shatter my pride. I want the worship team to come this morning. And if you're here today and you want to welcome God to shatter pride in your life, some of us might be at the place where we are saying, I don't need God. But I tell you today, you need God. There's someone who died on the cross in your sins in your place. And if you would come today and receive him, there is freedom from that pride. And if you're a believer today and you're suffering with pride, it's the time to say, God, I surrender to your grace. Father, we come before you and I recognize the depths of my pride. I recognize the depths of doing what I don't want to do, but I welcome your grace. I welcome your hand of mercy, your school of humility. I welcome it, but I don't welcome it, God. And Lord, I can see it on my brothers and sisters' face who desire to rid their lives of this pride that we all hate in each other so much. And Lord, I pray that you would touch and minister to every person that's here today. And if you're here today and you've not received Jesus, you don't know if you were to die today, whether you would go to heaven or hell. I encourage you right now to turn your life over to Jesus and say, yes, I believe. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect overnight, but boy, are you starting on a journey of the power of God intervening in your life. Will you do that today?